We are walking our way through the first 100 of lines of the Bible, Genesis 1 to 3, and we are trying to read Genesis like grown-ups and not hold up a version of Genesis fit for a six-year-old and then criticize that, but one that is attentive to the extraordinary literary, cultural, philosophical things that Genesis is saying. We've looked at some of the literary devices and how to read them. We've looked at the existence of God as God is understood in Genesis. We've also explored the goodness of the physical creation. And now we come down to earth to look at human beings. And to set the scene, I want to read to you from an extraordinary, if disturbing, letter written by a husband to his wife, dated 17th June, 29th year of Caesar Augustus, or what we call 1 BC. Hilarion to Alice, many greetings. Know that I am still in Alexandria. Do not worry. I ask you and entreat you, take care of our child. If I receive my pay soon, I will send it up to you. If perhaps you bear a child in my absence and it is male, let it be. If it is female, throw it out. You asked Aphrodisias to tell me, don't forget me, but how can I forget you? Thus, do not worry. The 29th year of Caesar, 23rd day of Pauni. Full stop. Discarding a child at birth as a throwaway line in an otherwise pretty normal, affectionate even, letter between a man and his wife. Shocking? Immoral? Illegal? At the time, none of the above. They were operating with a very different idea of what it is to be a human being. Contrast that with another statement from Paris, 10th of December, 1948. Whereas recognition of the inherent dignity and of the equal and inalienable rights of all members of the human family is the foundation of freedom, justice, and peace in the world, now therefore the General Assembly proclaims all human beings are born free and equal in dignity and rights. They are endowed with reason and conscience and should act towards one another in a spirit of brotherhood. The opening of the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. Now, here's the thing. Ancient Hilarion would find our Universal Declaration of Human Rights as illogical as we find his letter obscene. Really? How could it possibly be, he might ask us, that every human being, regardless of capacities and usefulness, shares the same value? I mean, where does that completely arbitrary idea come from? Are all animals equally valuable? Are all services the same value? All art, every tool. For what other feature of earthly life would we say that items in a general class that are obviously of different usefulness and benefit and capacity nonetheless share the same value? I bet Hilarion would get us into a logical corner. Nature herself, he would point out, has made some people smarter, stronger, better, more useful. The more useful, the more valuable. The logic is inescapable. We should prefer the strong and useful. And let nature deal with the rest. Do you feel anything of the force of such an argument? Even if it sounds foreign to our ears, I'm going through this because only when we feel the force of that cold pagan logic are we in a position to see how Genesis repudiated the ancient view of human beings and laid the foundation of the modern recognition of the inherent dignity and of the equal and inalienable rights of all members of the human family. Or if you like it more simply, here is the great German political philosopher Jürgen Habermas, an atheist, nonetheless conceding egalitarian universalism, from which sprang the ideas of freedom, human rights, and democracy, is the direct heir to the Judaic ethic of justice and the Christian ethic of love. To this day, there is no alternative to it. In order to see the significance of the words just read to us, God created mankind in his image, we first have to think like an ancient pagan. Otherwise, we won't see what they saw. And I've been saying throughout this series that if you were raised in, say, Babylonian culture of Old Testament times, your view of origins was based on a story known as Enuma Elish, in which Babylonians were told how the physical world was fashioned as an afterthought out of the wreckage of a war of the gods. And last week I contrasted the view in Enuma Elish about physical creation and the view that we have in the Bible that everything is good and ordered and graceful. But actually, I want to talk about the view of the human being in Enuma Elish, this incredibly influential alternative to the book of Genesis. See, the losing gods in this cosmic battle, according to Enuma Elish, either were cut up into bits and pieces and became the bits and pieces of the physical universe, as we saw last week, or they were put into eternal slavery, fetching food for the victorious god Marduk and his allies. And according to the story in Tablet 6, the gods are so outraged at the indignity of having to serve other gods, even though they lost the battle fair and square. We are gods after all. So they plead Marduk, please make some other beastie who is better suited to eternal servitude to the gods. Marduk thinks about it for a little while and thinks this is a jolly good idea. And so we read in Tablet 6 of Enuma Elish these words. When Marduk heard the complaints of the gods, he said, I will establish a savage. Man shall be his name. He will be charged with the service of the gods, that they might be at ease. Out of Kinju's blood, Kinju is one of the losers in this battle, and out of Kinju's blood, they fashioned mankind. Marduk imposed the service on mankind and let free the gods. When you read this story, as you were forced to every New Year's Day in Babylon, you knew your place in the universe. As an afterthought, as designed for servitude. And frankly, the modern atheistic account of origins as accidental evolution isn't any better. And one could argue a bit worse. Melbourne journalist Terry Lane wrote a book some years ago that was really popular at the time, published by ABC, called God the Interview. And basically, it was Lane's opportunity to put all of his complaints against the Christians into the mouth of imaginary deity. And it's kind of a gorgeous technique. But at one point in the interview, Lane asks God about that silly Christian idea that human beings are the apple of God's eye. And God, according to Lane, replies in these words. Have a listen. Homo sapiens is more interesting to you because you are part of the species, and because you feel that a self-conscious creature with the ability to communicate by language must of necessity be more interesting. But believe me, you are no better or worse in a qualitative sense than the aphids, which I understand are little things that grow on your plants. Is that right? It is in the nature of the universe itself, God goes on, that such a creature could emerge from exactly the same process of selection and mutation which produced the aphid. You are all the creation of your genes. Different genes make different robots to carry them around and to transmit them to future generations. Cheery. Cheery. Now, of course, very few atheists, including Terry Lane, actually live like they believe this. And that is the saving grace of modern atheism. People don't take it seriously enough to build their lives on it. But whether against Enuma Elish in the second millennium BC, or Hilarion to Alice in the first century BC, or Terry Lane in the 21st century, Genesis 1 proclaims that every human being, regardless of capacity and usefulness, is made in the image of God. It is an extraordinary claim, and it changes everything. Now, the build-up to this statement in Genesis 1 is worth noting. I hope you have Genesis 1 open. Now, I've said many times that there is, throughout Genesis 1, a beautiful, calm, dance-like structure to the whole letter. You almost feel like dancing. And it's so perfectly rhythmical. And there's this beautiful fourfold structure that goes like this. God speaks a command, and the command is fulfilled. I almost feel like dancing, right? He elaborates by naming or separating, and then the day comes peacefully to an end. And it just sort of moves through the whole chapter like this, until one scene where the pattern completely breaks down. From verse 26, we would expect there to be a command, let there be mankind, would we not? We've had let there be light, let there be plants, let there be animals, but when we get to human beings, there's no command. It doesn't say, let there be mankind. What do we read there? God talks to himself. He doesn't command it into existence. He pauses and reflects. Verse 26. Then God said, not let there be mankind, but let us make man in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule. Yes, it's in the plural, and this completely freaked interpreters out in the ancient world, because how is God a plural when the whole point is that he's one God? There is no royal plural in Hebrew. So who's God talking to? Well, of course, it ultimately makes sense in the New Testament period where they understand God to be Father, Son, and Spirit. Suddenly, the plural makes sense. That's just to the side tonight. You get that for free. It's not even in my notes. What we get here is a literary break, a moment of self-reflection on the part of the Almighty. If you like musical ideas, it's a key change. And the contrast with Enuma Elish could hardly be stronger. In Enuma Elish, humans were the last thing made because they were an afterthought. In Genesis, it's because they're the climax. In Enuma Elish, humans were created for one purpose, servitude. In Genesis, they are made to rule, we're told. In Enuma Elish, humans are made out of the blood of the loser god, Kinju. In Genesis, they're made in the very image of the one true God. And I can't resist pointing out that Enuma Elish mentions no women in all seven tablets. But Genesis makes a point of saying that women bear the image of God equally to men. See in verse 27? It's a thing. Verse 27, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. So what does image mean? Well, the words image and likeness are family expressions. It's what parents said of their children in the ancient world, who were, you know, in a sense, literally in the image of their parents. They would describe their kids as their image. And the next time we hear the language of image and likeness, it's in Genesis chapter 5, and this interpretation of the expression is clear. When God created mankind, Genesis 5, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and named them mankind when they were created. Then look at this. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. To say that we are made in the image of God is to say God regards us as his kids. Not a physical image, of course, but as his offspring, his children. Now, many of us are wayward children, right? In need of reconciliation to the Father, to enjoy our status and rights as children. But everyone, whether or not they are a Christian, is in this creation sense a child of God. That's what the Imago Dei, the image of God, means. Now, this may seem like lofty doctrine, far removed from the practical workings of daily life. I want to put it to you that this idea did and does change everything. Really. A newborn girl may have been an inconvenience to Hilarion in 1 BC. But she mattered infinitely to God. And so it shouldn't surprise us that when Christians emerged in the first century and second, third centuries, that one of the biggest things they focused on was infanticide. The exposing of children on the rubbish dumps to just get rid of them because they weren't convenient or because they were girls. We have tons of excellent documentation that Christians not only preached against infanticide, they actually developed huge programs of collecting babies left on the rubbish dumps around the Roman world and raised them as their own, often to great financial cost and to public ridicule. Because it led inevitably to the suggestion that Christians are made up of nature's discarded worst. Yeah. Christians didn't care. They knew that every child left on a rubbish dump was made in the image of God. They knew that God himself had entered into the world in Jesus, had died and risen again to draw us back to our Father. So they loved and loved and loved and did practical things about it until in the 4th century there were so many Christians, they actually got Rome to change the law. As the Oxford Classical Dictionary, no friend to Christianity, makes perfectly clear, infanticide was overturned by the Christians. And a law of the year 374 suddenly made infanticide equal at law to parricide, which is the killing of your parents. There's a message right there. The lowest child is equal to the parent. So how's this for a little thought? Thousands of ancient people, and therefore millions of their modern descendants, literally owe their existence to the doctrine of the image of God. Thousands of ancient people and millions of their descendants alive today directly owe their life to this doctrine that turned the Western world upside down. And that's not the half of it. Nicholas Waldestorf of Yale University has traced the concept of human rights directly to the doctrine of the Imago Dei, the image of God. In this remarkable book I may have mentioned before, Justice, Rights and Wrongs, Princeton University Press, 2008, he does two extraordinary things. He makes two powerful arguments. One, historically, the use of rights language goes back to 13th century church lawyers discussing the rights of the poor as outlined in Scripture and the Church Fathers. And philosophically, Waldestorf points out, the concept of inherent human rights can only be rationally grounded on religious convictions. That may sound controversial, but the argument is pretty clear. To quote him, "It is impossible to develop a secular account of human dignity adequate for grounding human rights. Or to speak more cautiously, given that after many attempts, Kant, Dworkin, Gerwirth, et al., no one has succeeded in developing such an account, it seems unlikely that it can be done." In contrast, he argues, the biblical notion of the image of God did it and does it. He writes, "If God loves equally and permanently each and every creature who bears the Imago Dei, then the relational property of being loved by God is what we have been looking for in our search for the grounds of inherent human rights. Bearing that property gives to each human who bears it the worth in which natural human rights inhere." Which is a fancy pants way of just saying what the Bible says. That the value of a human being is not subjectively tied to their capacities or usefulness, their value add to me or my society. No. The value of a human being is objectively tied to their status as the beloved of the Creator, as bearing his image in the world, as his children. This is wonderful news for anyone who struggles to think of themselves as valuable. I had a magistrate this morning come up to me after the sermon, because I didn't include anything about that. And he said, you know, I almost asked a question at the end, but I didn't. But he said, I would love to hear what this would mean for the people who have no self-esteem, who come to me in my court and have no sense of their own value and worth. Imagine if they believed that they were made in the image of God. I said, thank you very much. I won't give you royalties, but it's going in the next sermon and maybe the next book. But over and above that, it also means I have a rational basis, more than that, a rational duty to treat other people as sacred. To speak about, to think about, to treat asylum seekers, Indigenous Australians, as I would my North Shore next door neighbour. The Woolworths checkout assistant, as I would my boss. Bill Shorten, as I would treat Malcolm Turnbull. Or for a very few of you, the other way around. No names. But actually, even that is wholly inadequate as a way of putting this. In reality, we should be treating all of the people I just mentioned as we would treat God. The Bible consistently says that how I regard others is an aspect of how I regard God. And so social ethics in the Bible are part of worship. So soak that up. That might be nerdy language, but think about it. Social ethics are part of worship. And so our Lord himself in the Sermon on the Mount made this remarkable statement. If you are offering your gift at the altar, right? This is the Jerusalem temple, the most sacred place on earth for people in his culture. You're offering your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you. In other words, you've wronged them and they objectively have something against you. Leave your gift there in front of the altar. Actually, I'm not sure that's allowed just by custom. But, you know, let's go with it. First, go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Doesn't this at least mean there can be no worship of God while you're mistreating those made in his image? The Apostle John, who heard one or two things Jesus said, put it this way in his own beautiful letter called 1 John. In chapter 4 we read, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. In these passages, the doctrine of the image of God in every human being is just below the surface. The idea is that you cannot pretend to be worshiping God the Creator unless you are revering, caring for, respecting those who are made in his image. But a statement from James, the brother of Jesus, in the New Testament, brings this doctrine to the surface. James 3. With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in his likeness. And in the understatement of the year, my brothers and sisters, this should not be. We praise the Lord, we curse his image. Reflecting on all of this, C.S. Lewis once remarked, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. Wow. Your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. Think about that. Everyone you meet this week, right? As you bump out into the street and you pass someone, will you remind yourself they're in the image of God, just like I am? As the week unfolds and you pass, I don't know, a homeless man in the city, tell yourself, image of God right there. The Kohl's checkout assistant that you can be so quick with, image of God right there. Other family members for whom life is tedium sometimes and their little quirks get up your nose, image of God. Believing this, friends, changes everything. It establishes human equality. It redefines worship as including social ethics. And frankly, if enough people really believe this, we will change the church and transform society. So, Lord, we pray that you give us insight into how this lofty doctrine hits the ground right now and for the coming weeks and years that you give us. We praise you that despite our fallenness, you call us back as your children. Please enable us in the power of your Spirit to go out into the world as your representatives, bearing your image, treating everyone we meet as a fellow image bearer. For we ask it in the name of Jesus, your perfect image. Amen.